Psalm 18, we're going to come back to this. This is most emphatically not a psalm about Christ's second coming. It is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8, but we're going to focus on verses 4 through 8 tonight. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, that could be kings, or has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, which means let it be so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The book of Revelation is not a book of prophetic lectures, but it is a pastoral letter. Verse 4, John, that is John the Apostle, to the seven churches which are in Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but as you'll see tonight, that seven refers to a perfect number. Those seven are representatives of all the churches, including this one, who will receive this book. The book of Revelation is not speculation regarding events to come, but it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is reigning. First part of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation about, that concerns, that opens up Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The book of Revelation is not a prediction of news headlines, but it is an exposition of the Word of God, especially the Old Testament. Verse 2, John bore witness to the Word of God. Then there were some books of the New Testament that were completed, but primarily the Old Testament. And I was struck tonight in working on six verses. There are literally dozens of Old Testament allusions just in those verses. So the book of Revelation is not a prediction of news headlines, but an exposition of the Word of God, especially the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is not to satisfy itching curiosity, but it's to bless us. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Why tonight a whole message on these five verses in the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 8? Now, I told you last week I have 13 messages to do 22 chapters, and it would seem the height of folly to take one whole message to deal with five verses, but not so. These five verses are the heart and soul of the whole book. The more I go over them, think of the whole book, the more I'm struck with it. This is the throbbing heart and soul of the entire revelation given to John of Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember the situation, whether this book was written, as I believe it was, before A.D. 70, the time of Nero, or a little bit after his death, a crazed madman, beginning of persecutions that came to the church, or the latter part of the first century when the persecutions under Domitian were more common. This was a time at which the church was under siege. In A.D. 64, Rome burned, and Nero accused the Christians of doing it. From that time on, Christians were basically public enemy number one. And it is to those people that the book of Revelation is being written. And if it was indeed written in the 60s, public enemy number two, believe it or not, was apostate Israel. Jews had opposed vehemently all the progress of the Christian faith. So you have an apostate Israel and an imperial Rome both marshaled against this little fledgling body called the Christian church. And incidentally, our understanding is that the bulk of the Christian church at that time was not nobility, but slaves and people who otherwise would be the outcasts of society. And this was a real motley crew. But this book is written to them. It is the Lord's Day for John. Notice that John writes he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He writes in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But it's also the Lord's Day for the churches. See, when would Laodicea and Philadelphia and Sardis and Pergamos, when would they hear this book? On Sunday. When they gathered for worship, however this was done, whether it was one copy circulated or many copies, we don't know what, but when the book of Revelation came, there were churches just like this on the Lord's Day that were gathered. And they heard this book, whether all at once or in different parts, we don't know. Why is that significant? Because this church that gathers in fear for their lives is given in this book a backstage picture of what's really going on behind the scenes. You look at that Roman beast. Look who is in back of his power. You see the opposition of religious zealots. Look at what the Lord Jesus will do to stop them. So John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He goes behind the scenes, and every church, just like this one, is in the same situation. We say the secular media, the secular educational institution, the secular intelligentsia, they hate Christianity. What hope do we have? You've got to go behind the scenes. And you better not say that again. So it's the Lord's Day, and it's a gathering for worship. Even as we have a salutation, so do they. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Just as you have a salutation. And think of this, folks. The church gathers for worship, and Jesus greets them. Your outline is given before you in your little purple sheet. We're going to deal with the present Christ, verses 4 through 6. We're going to deal with the coming Christ in verse 7. And then with the almighty Christ in verse 8. And you're going to ask the question, why is that so important? And remember when we come to the end. How do you do the words of this book? That's going to be the ending for each of these messages. That makes it easy. For 13 messages, I know what my conclusion will be, more or less. How do you keep the portion of the Word of God that we're dealing with in Revelation tonight? Let's pray together. Our Lord, this evening, as we consider the salutation of the coming King, bring our thoughts captive to Your Word. Remind us, Lord, that John, in a real sense, has a grand finale fireworks display of what particularly the Old Testament teaches about the kingdom of God. And we pray in the limited time that we have tonight, we would see at least enough of that our eyes will be open to behold the glory of the King who really does come. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 4 through 6, the present Christ. And this is a Trinitarian reference, Him who is and who was, is to come, the Father, seven spirits who are before the throne, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. But the focus, obviously, just from the number of verses, is on Christ. But notice that this all begins, grace to you and peace. Now, what's remarkable about this? This is coming to churches. That Christ is going to rebuke. Ephesian church, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candle out of its holder. Church at Pergamos, you are tolerating all form of corruption and heresy. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you. Church at Sardis, you have a name, but you're dead. If you don't repent, I will come and I'll deal with you. Church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm. If you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. All of those churches, before they hear those words, hear the words, grace to you and peace. I love that. And I hope you do. Because when you're honest, you come to worship. And it has been the miserable week. And there's all of these failings. And guilty, if not bloodied, consciences. A sense that I've fallen far short of the glory of God. I ought to be holy, and I'm not. I ought to love God with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind, and I don't. I ought not love the world, and I do. I ought not have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but I do. Isn't that you? Now you see, if you don't say that, you may be a Pharisee, but you're not a Christian. A Christian humbles himself or herself. Then you say, how can I come to worship? Grace to you and peace. The free offer of Christ in worship. And that's great stuff. The Lord comes right at the outset to His people and bids them the promise of unmerited favor and peace with God despite all of their iniquities. And brothers and sisters, you need to dwell on that, and so do I. Because that's what the gospel's all about. Is that to coddle you and say, I ought to go off and sin more? No, not at all. When you consider the greatness of the love of Christ, you want to walk in holiness. But I got news for you. No matter how hard you want to do it, no matter how hard this church wants to obey Christ, you and I are still going to blow it. Grace and peace. Repent? Yes. Grace and peace. Will there be chastening if we don't? Yes. Grace and peace. It's a beautiful way to begin this book that is full of judgments on church and state. Grace to you and peace. Now here's the Trinitarian reference that's given after grace to you and peace. And properly, it comes from the Trinity. And remember the backdrop of this. So important. These Christians who are gathered are learning through the grapevine of that day that the emperor will be regarded as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. He is Soter. He is the Savior. And if you are going to have any favor with the gods, it must be through the emperor. Slavish obedience to a pontiff, a bridge between man and God in the person of a wicked, carnal emperor. Over against that, here is greetings from the Trinity. God is eternal. He is, and He was, and He is to come. God is above history. He was before all of these emperors. He reigns over them now. And He will be there when the last vestige of the Empire of Rome is in the dust. You have God who, as it were, is supra-historical. He's over history. But the wonderful thing is, He comes into history and He speaks. See, that's the glory of, if I can put it this way, the God of the Christian. Not a God that's impersonal and out there, but a God who is transcendent. And not a God who's so immanent that He's just part of us, but a God who is out there and who speaks to you. He is God with us, the promise of the covenant. And so He is, and He was, and He is to come. He is the eternal God over the emperor. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 5, you see that this is very clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit again. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or another name for the Holy Spirit. Now, why is seven used so often in this book? In some cases, it's literal. It's written to seven churches. But seven is always the number of completeness in the Bible. So the priests were to sprinkle the blood seven times on the recipient of it. It was a complete atonement. It represented a thorough atonement. So seven spirits means the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His work as He comes intentionally from the throne. The emperor's had a throne, fearful throne for the Christian. From the throne in heaven comes the Spirit of Christ. He is the executor of the Godhead. He carries out the will of Christ in the church. And He brings the reigning Christ to earth, as it were, by His own power. From the seven spirits before the throne that rivals the throne of Caesar. And from Jesus Christ. And note the way He is titled. The faithful witness. For this cause, Jesus tells Pilate, I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Remember the Christian churches. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. How can you do it? How can you be faithful unto death in a world that will destroy you if you are? Jesus was. He's the faithful one. And you draw all of your strength from Him. Faithful witness. And then this expression that follows it. The firstborn from the dead. Firstborn means having sovereign right over, at least authority over. This means He has authority over death. If you look at Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul uses a similar expression. He is the head of the body, speaking of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning. That He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Not only has authority over death, but He has authority over a new creation. For new creation to come, there must be death. Christ had to die. He's raised from the dead as the first of a new creation. He has authority over new creation. Caesar says to you, I have power to destroy you. And he did. Christian said, our Savior has sovereign rights over death. Incidentally, Jehovah's Witnesses say, see? He's the firstborn of all creation, too. That means he's first created being. Now, firstborn doesn't mean first created. Firstborn, again, the firstborn son has a sovereign right over. He has sovereign rights over death. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And of its increase and of peace, there will be no end. From this time forth to order it and establish it. Do you believe that? The government is on his shoulder. Not first in President Bush's hand. The government is on Christ's shoulder. And we sing of that as a promise of Christ, and it is. The government will be upon his shoulder. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Do you believe that? That's the meaning of the ruler of all of the kings of the earth. That professor I had in graduate school would say, huh, you sing joy to the world. You believe he rules the world with truth and light. Sure do. Absolutely. How does he have all authority in heaven and on earth and not rule the world? With truth and light, sending the gospel into all of the world. He is indeed the ruler of the kings of all of the earth, even over the Caesars, even over the emperor, even over the deified emperor. He is the ruler who literally loves us in an ongoing way, even when we're despised and rejected as Christ was, and who washed us or freed us from our sins in His own blood. Hated by an empire. Hated by the religion whose roots are really yours, but you're loved by God. Freed. Rome had Christians in political, legal bondage, freed from our sins. Isn't that glorious to be greeted with that? Regardless of your political situation, regardless of the power of iniquity in the media, here's the Lord who in an ongoing way loves His people and freed them from their sins in His own blood. But that's not all. That is true of the Lord Jesus, but notice how these blessings flow to His people. And He has made us, and probably the best way to translate this, there's not a whole lot of difference between them, rather than kings, He has made us a kingdom and or even priests unto His God and Father. Rome feared the church because it was a kingdom. They really served the king, and they weren't going to bow to Caesar and call him God. You're a kingdom. A kingdom of priests, which means what? Everything, lock, stock, and barrel, is given over to the service of the Lord Jesus. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, the liturgy of a priest, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And the kingdom of priests here, folks, isn't a special clerical group, as the Church of Rome teaches. It's you. So important to the Christians. Nero said, you want to be sacrifices? I'll roll you in tar, put you on stakes, and light you up. Living sacrifices. Christians would say, we are priests. And because our God was and is to come, you can never destroy us. Our light will never go out. It will always be there. So all of these things, folks, are not given as just words for them. But it was written to real churches at every point to say, yes, we move on as the Lord's army. And then in the last part of verse 6, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not Rome. Not its emperors. Nero perhaps had just died, all of his vaunted glory, and he was murdered. Not Christ, not our God. To Him, glory and dominion forever. The purpose was to put steel in the Christian church, then and in all ages. Now, I tweeted you last week about Merry Christmas. But you know, folks, would you think about what this season is thought about as? I mean, this is not Bing Crosby singing White Christmas. This is about this King who really came into the world. And He really was laid in a manger, having been born of Mary. And He really is King. And so, perhaps to say to people, isn't it great to celebrate the birth of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Well, that's essentially what's said to the Christians here. Now, out of these things is the heart and the soul of the book of Revelation. And I want you to think of these as the heart and soul of your life. God who made you, the Holy Spirit sent forth from the throne of Christ, your King, King who's made you a kingdom of priests. Do you think like that? Do you think like that in the midst of this world? If you did, and I did, we wouldn't be as defeated as we are. Oh, this world is just so awful. And we got a respite for 4 years because President Bush got elected, but it's going to really be awful after that, especially if our senator gets elected president. Do you really believe your Bible? See? And so Christians are gathered together, and they didn't know when they went out if the stormtroopers of Rome were going to take them and cut their heads off. But that's the way the Lord greets them. See? Now, that brings us in the second place to the coming Christ. He's present with them. God is present with them through the one mediator between man and God. And in verse 7 we read, "Behold, He literally comes with clouds." The word is a Greek present participle, erkomenos. Not "He will come." Behold, He comes with clouds. Now think with me about how the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ. Christ came, His advent. "Come thou long expected Jesus, born a child and yet a king," right? That's the advent of Christ. When He came in history, the Old Testament prophesied this one who would be born in Bethlehem, that one who would be born of a virgin, who would have the government on His shoulder, and He really came into real history. And He will come again at the last day. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. This same Jesus, why, says, do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven will so come, and that next phrase is critical, in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. He ascended bodily, He's going to come back bodily. There is the coming in the future. He will come. But the text here is He comes, and it certainly includes the second advent. But this says He comes. And the whole book of Revelation is about that coming of Christ, particularly in judgment and also in blessing. And it is a coming that has as its pattern a judgment on an apostate Israel and a judgment on a wicked, self-deifying Roman Empire. There will be a culmination when Christ comes at the last day. But the book of Revelation speaks of those kinds of coming of Christ in judgment and in blessing. Now, with that in mind, don't you look with me at Psalm 18. And I think you'll get the idea. There's some other text that we do not have time for this evening. I've listed them on your little purple outline. And I urge you to look at them, because this strikes people as being odd, but it is very clearly the teaching of the Old Testament and the New. Psalm 18, particularly beginning at verse 4, the Psalm of David, that he sang on the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, which probably means when the Philistines came and destroyed Saul, so that Saul was no longer on hand. He said in verse 4, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and He heard my voice from His temple. My cry came before Him, even to His ears." This is David, who's like the Christians in the first century, who says, "Lord, Saul's against me, and the Philistines are against me. I've got to act like a madman in order to be protected." And he felt as if right before him was an open grave that would swallow him up. And so he cries to God in this holy temple. Now what does God do? "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken." There's no record of that literally happening at that time. "Because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down." He didn't bodily come to David, but he surely did come to protect him. Because in back of everything at that part of David's life is a sovereign God moving David where he will, causing David to be where he would be, and so working in his own power that the armies, even of the Philistines, would be his own tools to stop Saul right in his tracks. "He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire." There's no record of that literally happening. But we use the kind of expression, we say something like, "I would move heaven and earth to protect you." The Lord does it. He moves heaven and earth to answer David's prayer. He thundered from heaven. He uttered his voice, hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Didn't do it literally, but his enemies literally were scattered, particularly Saul. "Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." David was not a deist. He didn't believe that God was way up there someplace and had set a natural law to the world. He said, "When I prayed, God came in His own power, but He was really there." He is God with you, folks. Do you believe that? And it was as if in His own person, He protected me and vanquished my enemies. And while those things didn't literally happen, as far as David's experience goes, that's about as remarkable as it was. He had, humanly speaking, no chance against Saul. But God did move heaven and earth. And He came in that way and worked. Not bodily, no. But He came in real power and acted. Now that's the sense in those other texts in the Old Testament. Now, you say, well, this has absolutely no reference to the return of Christ. Actually, that has another reference. David's greater son would be raised from the dead. And in the same way, God who raised him from the dead would come with power. Not literally. But who did move the stone? Angels, yes. It was God whose power was in back of all of those things. And he acted. And so this certainly prefigures David's greater son literally delivered from death. And certainly movement and cataclysm of the earth. It points us forward to that to be sure for all of these comings, like tremors or presages of an earthquake, point forward to it. But that's the point. God comes. comes in history. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, you can look at some of the other texts. One in Matthew is interesting. You'll see the Son of God coming on the clouds, and then he says a little bit later in that verse, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What's he speaking of? You're going to see the sign that the Son of Man is at the right hand of God. I will come. I will vanquish. I will destroy that temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. Everything of those shadows done away. That's not the bodily return of Christ at the last day, but it was Christ coming in judgment. Now look in the book of Revelation, and you'll see more directly how this concept of coming is used of the churches. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, do you believe that? You better, because there's no more church at Ephesus. And Christ hasn't come in bodily form yet. But in a sense, however he did it, he came by his power and brought that judgment. Revelation 2 and verse 16, repent, he says, to the church at Pergamos, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How did he do that against those false teachers? There's no record of it happening literally. But there's no more church at Pergamos. And those false teachers in some way were dealt with by a Christ who came in judgment. Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Do you believe that? He says he will do it. Not in a bodily form, but in a judgment that really came. Verses 9 and 10. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not of it, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I love you because you kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I will deliver you, as he surely did in a coming in that sense. And chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Covenant promise, folks. I will be with you. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. If the Lord is not with you in blessing, he's going to be with you in judgment. And that's scary. Now, why is that given here? If judgment must begin, let it begin at the house of God. Nations around see that the Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with. He will deal with his own professed people like us seriously, that we be a holy, God-fearing people. But if he does that to us, what will it be like for those who do not know him? Revelation, following that throne room picture, is going to give you a picture of what it's like. So the coming Christ is the coming Christ in that sense. Herman Bovink, in his excellent little volume, Our Reasonable Faith, in the section on eternal life, writes this, and he simply says what theologians have said over centuries. The time which elapses between his first and his second coming is in fact a continuous coming of Christ to the world. Just as in the days of the Old Testament he had his coming in the flesh heralded by all kinds of manifestations and activities, so he's now busy preparing his return in order to judge and divide, a judgment and a division which he brings into being by his word and spirit in the world of men. It is a continuous coming of Christ, that of which the believers of the New Testament are witnesses. They see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. They know that He rules, Matthew 26 and verse 24, because of what He did in judging Israel. They see His coming in the preaching of His Word and in the operation of His Spirit, quoting John 14, verses 18 through 20. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. Folks, do you believe that? See, we had Christians so... You got one group, and they're over here, and they say, oh, all the coming of Christ was in A.D. 70. That's it. Oh, man, what a mess. But then you've got others, and they say, the coming of Christ is all over here. Read Tim Lay. Whoa. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come. When my word is read and preached, and you respond, I'm there working with you. I sing my own praises. But don't you presume upon my goodness. You don't presume upon a Christ with great power. Now that's all he's saying about this coming of the Lord. They see his coming in the preaching of his word and the operation of his Spirit. It's not true to say that Christ came once to the earth, but rather that he comes continuously, that he is the coming one and the one who will come. Well, what then does it mean in Revelation 1, coming with the clouds? Well, the clouds, the psalmist says, he makes the clouds his chariot. It shows his glory, that he rules from heaven. What does it mean that every eye will see him? It means that climactically throughout history, there will not be a period that does not witness God's coming in judgments. I say this very respectfully. Our Lord came in judgment on September 11th. He used His wicked tools. He came in judgment. And we've known what it means when our Lord comes and worship, and you say, Christ met with us today. And if you don't believe that Christ comes in this sense, then you're just a plain emotionalist. He really does work. And you say, you know, when I read the Scriptures this morning, it was as if Christ kissed me with the kisses of His mouth, as if He was right there with me. He was. He comes. You have a son or a daughter that you prayed for and they've strayed away from the Lord. And suddenly, remarkable change in their lives. And they say, Mom and Dad, it was as if Jesus came and changed my heart personally. He did. By the Spirit. He is, in that sense, the coming Christ. And throughout history, every eye will see Him. Now the eye of faith sees Jesus the King at work in ways we've described. But at the last day, all the nations of the earth, if they have a record of human history, must say, we saw how the Lord Jesus came at that point. See, that's the sobering thing. And people sit and worship where the Lord is really at work. And they say, I'm not going to believe that stuff. They've seen Christ come and work. They see the change in a person who's gone from being a virtual reprobate to being a righteous one in the Lord. And they snub it. They've seen Christ who came and worked in people. And this is important for Christians who, just like you and me, how do we know Jesus is alive? He's constantly coming by the Spirit in His great power on clouds. And what does it mean that in Matthew 16 and verse 28, assuredly I say to you, some of you standing here will not see death until you see the kingdom come with power. Again, the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in that generation. You're going to see Jesus' words given in this book. Jesus will destroy that temple and take it away. So there's no doubt. The real temple is my church. What does it mean? Everyone shall mourn. Well, there's a variety of understandings. Zechariah 12 and verses 10 through 14 is probably in view, but also Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus, foreordained of God, but you took him by lawless hands and you crucified him. And they were cut to the heart. They mourned. And said, what shall we do? Because, folks, mourning is the first, most proper response to a world that crucified its God. So when you learn something of the glory of this Christ, who's not an object of controversy for Time magazine, but an object of reverence, you say, was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. Chastisement for my peace fell upon him. And you mourn. Do you? Do you know what it is to mourn for your sin? And a world who at the last day, having in its own parcel of time rejected Christ, is going to mourn. One way of deliverance missed. See, I was sitting in the study and I thought to myself, you know, this is an accordion. You've got Christ who came and you've got Christ who's going to come. And throughout history, there are these comings by the Spirit of Christ in judgment and in blessing. Because I thought, well, an accordion, some of you don't even know what an accordion is. But then I, right to my left at my desk where I have my phone and my pencils and pens and all that, I have the new Post-it notes, which I don't like, conservative that I am. It used to be you pulled a Post-it note off. Now there's glue on one side, glue on the other, but it's an accordion. I thought, we can illustrate it. You can't read the print, it's too little. But you have Jesus, Book of Revelation. He's going to come in judgment on Israel and Rome. And is coming to the churches. So there's that coming that's a picture of what he's going to do in all of human history. Oh, wrong side. Oh, I printed them on the wrong side. There you go. In all of human history, he has these comings. See? Post-it notes are meant to do that, but you get the idea. There are these comings that are like the pre-shocks of an earthquake. When Jesus will at the last day come and say, it's all true. It's all true. You saw my judgments in history when I came, but you didn't wake up. You saw my blessings when I came in history, but you didn't respond. One day, he will come. I want to ask you, my friends, this is powerful. It's the heart and soul of the book. Do you believe this about your God? Do you believe He really comes by the Spirit as He said He did? That was what got the Christians to know that even if they did leave worship and they were dead meat before their persecutors, Jesus would come and take their souls to be with Him forever. And Jesus would one day come back and take their bodies and glorify them. That's a glorious word. I come. I come. Coming with the clouds of glory. Every eye will indeed see Him at the last day, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, either mourning in repentance or mourning in blessing. Mourning because of rejection. Even so, amen. Let it be. Let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But then very quickly, the Almighty Christ, verse 8, I am, and this is Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, which means I'm the beginning and the end. Doesn't mean I have a beginning and I have an end, but I'm always there, says the Lord, or the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. That is, He's eternal. But the key to this verse is the Almighty. I am the one with all power. The salutation of the coming King ends with this, so that Christians then and Christians now say, there is nothing that our Lord cannot do when He wills. You want the media to be run by Christians? Our Lord Jesus could do it in an instant if He wanted. You want all the media outlets in the United States to be owned by Christians? Our Lord Jesus could do it any minute if He wants. You want all of the leaders of this world to be Christians? Our Lord could do it any moment if He wants. He's Almighty. But He chooses not to do it because He tests His people to see if they really love Him. And He doesn't do it because persecution and suffering is the order of the day until He comes back. He doesn't do it because refiner's fires are used to make His people like gold. And you're not going to get refiner's fires when you're in a utopia. But He's still the Almighty. Wonderful way to end that section. A guarantor of all of these things to come, this pep talk to beleaguered troops that is going to come in 21 and a half chapters to follow, has this encouragement right at the beginning. I'm the Almighty. Now, how do you keep these words? Notice verse 3. Blessed are those who read, who hear the words of this prophecy, and who keep these words which are written in this book, for the time is near. How do you keep these words? Number one, believe them. I really mean it. Believe them. When a greeting comes to you in church on the Lord's Day, that's really King Jesus who greets you. That's why I try not to go through the motions when I do it as a minister. I don't want to communicate that. I really believe. Not because there's anything in me. I'm a sinner saved by grace like you. But I believe our Lord has ordained that He say to the church in every age, I'm right here with you in blessing. Believe it, folks. Do you? Or do you just go through the motions? Is it just like a gathering in any fraternity or sorority? You've got to believe these things, that your faith will come to life. Number two, walk reverently and confidently. God with you is very scary. It will either destroy you or refine you. God with you, walking reverently but confidently. Jesus is with us. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's made us to be a kingdom. As you go to school, as you go to work, in your neighborhood, while you don't read about your kingdom in the newspaper, you really are. Confidently and reverently. And number three, how do you do or keep these words? Live expectantly. Do you pray that Christ would come in blessing and mean it? Oh Lord, we have persecuted brothers and sisters in the world. Come to them in their prisons. Come to them in their dungeons. Come to them in their chains. Come to them as surely as you came to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, and be with them. So that when they get out of their imprisonment, they can say, Christ was with us. We could sense it. And they're not kooky mystics. Jesus came. Do you pray that the Lord come in our worship? I don't think that's done very often. I rarely hear it. So it's no wonder when you go to churches and they're dead as doornails. Christ is going to come if they don't ask for it. He will come and remove candlesticks out of their places. And don't you think it can't happen here? You pray, oh God, come in your blessing. Come in your power. Come and extend your kingdom. Come and change hearts. Come and bring repentance where it isn't. We wring our hands and say, oh God, such rebellion, sometimes even from our own children. Do you pray that Jesus come? Do you pray that Jesus come and change hearts? If you don't, then don't be surprised when He doesn't. You have not because you ask not. Do you pray that the Lord come to your homes? Do you pray that the Lord come to your children as they go out and be with them and dwell with them by the Spirit? Seven spirits who are before the throne, I will come to you by the Spirit. Lord, individualize that for me and for my children. Our lives would be transformed, folks, if that's the way we prayed. Oh Lord, as the session meets, come and work in disciplinary matters. Come and work and grant wisdom. Come, come, come and be with them and fulfill your promise. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. See, don't be reformed deists, and there's a lot of them. God is sovereign. God rules over all things. God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. The number of the elect is fixed. It cannot be changed. Nothing can be changed in my own life. It is all sovereignly ordained. You're a Greek pagan, if that's the only way you speak. Oh God, You've ordained the end from the beginning. And You've ordained that in the fullness of my responsibility, I pray and act out of it. And one of the ways I pray is that You, O God of sovereign decree, will come in history and shake the nations and work. That's how You do the words of this book. And what amazing change would come if we would do that. What did Isaiah say? Oh, that You would rend the heavens and that You would come down. The book of Revelation, all the rest of it, I want to tell you what it is that I rend the heavens and I come down so that You will pray. Oh God, rend the heavens and so that You do not come down in judgment. Oh God, come down in Your blessing and fulfill all that You have decreed before our eyes to the glory of Your name, the Lord who comes. O Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do bless You as the sovereign. We bless You as the one who is and who was and who is to come, as the Almighty, as the one of whom Job said, You can do all things and no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. And yet at the same time, You are the God who rends the heavens and You do come down. You take those hearts like Saul's that are obstinate and that are hardened. And Lord Jesus, You come and You change them. We think, our Father, individually in our pews and our seats of hearts that we know of that are hardened and rebellious. O Lord, come and change them. Come to our homes, O Lord, and give us fresh senses of Your love, of Your grace, of Your power. Come and change us. Come and make us new. Come and make us holy. Come and make us a people who have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Come to the echelons of power in our own nation and throughout the earth. For You, our Lord, would have people of all classes saved. And we ask that You would come and work in the halls of Congress. We pray that You would come and work in the nations of the earth and take those that are the least likely candidates for grace, as we would see it, and make them to be a people who are benefactors of Your grace and of Your peace. Come and make Your churches realize they are a kingdom, even priests, unto our God and Father. O Lord, rend the heavens and come down in reviving power. Renew Your work, O Lord. Will You not come and revive us again? And when, our Lord, our brothers and our sisters, like David, are facing death and the grave all around them by those who come before them with persecutors' power, we pray that You would come to them even as You did to David and ride on the glory of the clouds and rend the earth and shake it and show even those who are the most vehement opponents of Christ that Jesus is the King and He will reign and He will rule until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And our God, forgive us for being non-expectant regarding Your work. Forgive us for thinking that the same old thing is going to happen day in and day out. So, our Lord, that we don't live as a people who have the coming Christ before us. When we are greeted with our Lord's salutation and benediction, may we know that Jesus Himself is with us in the promise of blessing. And, O Lord, as we go forth tonight, during the week, until as You will, You gather us together again, may we go under the confidence of the promise that You will come to us in our need, come to us in our weakness, even come to us in our sin. But Lord, lest You come to us with judgment, come to us with grace and peace, and make our hearts to be those that embrace our present King Jesus, to love Him now by faith, even as we await seeing Him in glory in His immediate presence. And our Lord, with all of these comings that we long for, please hasten the day when You will come in bodily form from heaven and usher in that world in which forever and ever and ever there is only righteousness and only glory and only joy, and where coming will be the immediate presence of the One whom we love. Hear us, O Lord. Show us these things, and do for us beyond anything we could ask or think. Amen. Hymn number 367 catches this theme so well. It's on the theme of the kingdom of God, not the second coming of Christ. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before Him righteousness shall go, His royal harbinger. Truth from the earth, like to a flower, shall bud and blossom then, and justice from her heavenly bower look down on mortal men. Rise, God, and judge the earth in might. This wicked earth redress, for You are He who shall by right the nations all possess. For great You are, and wonders great by Your strong hand are done. You, an everlasting seat, remain the Lord alone. Well, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Listen to one stanza, and we'll stand and sing. Let's stand together and sing. Question you want me to deal with in the open forum next Sunday morning, just write out your question. It'll give me a chance to look it over and not just speak off the top of my very limited head next week. It's God Himself, through the mediator, who tells you don't go forth in your own strength. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And God's people said together, Amen.